Okay, let's open up this session. Brother Ed has chosen that we open with hymn 198. 198, Rise on the Last Verse, and Brother Norm will take us to the throne of grace. 198.
Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Father, we thank thee once again for the wonderful privilege of meeting here in peace and quiet to hear thy word, and we ask thy blessing now upon Brother Ed as he talks to us about the chief cornerstone and the preciousness of it. And we do thank thee for all the many blessings in the truth and all the temporal provisions that you have provided. And we are so thankful for this wonderful divine plan and being able to know thee and know thy will. We do pray that thou would continue to bless each one here and all those that were not able to be here, keep them and strengthen them and guide them. We do love thee. We do thank thee so much for the precious gift of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we do ask these things. Amen.
Okay, we'll finish this afternoon session off. Brother Ed will take us to the top. And his topic will be the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Ed, and good afternoon, dear brethren. Sister Rachel and I are very appreciative of the privilege of being here in your midst today, sharing the joys of the convention, your fellowship, and the meditation on the great stone witness of our Heavenly Father. And I'm sure all of us have received many blessings thus far as we've considered a subject with the brethren that have done the various presentations. And there's been a lot of variety. There's been some overlap, and that of necessity would happen with a subject that is so integrated as this one. But it's our privilege now to consider with you the most prominent feature of the pyramid, and that is the symbolism of the top stone, the capstone, the chief cornerstone. And we assign that recognition to this particular portion of the pyramid, the top stone, as being the most significant, because the scriptures clearly demonstrate to us its symbolism as a representation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus the one who provided that great ransom sacrifice, which is actually the core feature of the whole plan of God, providing the whole meaning for the lessons of the pyramid. And so as we look at the chief cornerstone, we're going to see that it is a perfect pyramid within itself. And as we cover the scriptures that point to him as that stone, the stone that the builders rejected, but which afterwards became the head of the chief cornerstone, we're going to see the beauty of that application. Related to this sign and the witness in the land of Egypt, the prophet Isaiah foretold that great ransom sacrifice to be given in the latter portion of Isaiah 19:20. We've had that scripture quoted a number of times, but we want to focus on the latter portion where it says that he, Jehovah God, shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And here Isaiah is referring to that Savior that he had written of earlier in Isaiah 9:6, a text that we're all so very familiar with. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, in his name called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. And that title reflects back on the aspect of being the world's Savior, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. So our lesson for today is going to be covered in four aspects. First, we're going to spend some time to consider the scriptures that identify Jesus as that chief cornerstone. And then we'd like to look at the development of the church in conformity to the image of the chief cornerstone. And hopefully if our slides are here, and Brother Laddie assures me that they are now, at the end we're going to have a few visuals to kind of wrap up the lesson and to look at pyramid symbology as it was used in the chart of the ages. And Brother Wes has already introduced that. We're going to build on that and perhaps introduce a few other explanatory comments. And lastly, we're going to focus on the hierarchy of beings and their conformity to that top stone and that structure that is going to be the finished picture in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, as is shown by the pyramid figure in the millennial age. So first we're going to go through the scriptures, and we'll come up to the visuals later. And relative to the scriptures that point us to Jesus as that chief cornerstone, we think of the apostles' expression that is found in Ephesians 2:19 and 20. We invite your attention to that, where Paul says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself," Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now in these two verses and the remaining verses of that chapter, which we're going to expand upon a little later, the Apostle Paul is describing a symbolic structure that's built upon the foundation of the 12 apostles. And these 12 apostles functioned as what we'll call the voice of God to the church. And this was done through the Lord's Holy Spirit that inspired and infallibly guided their doctrinal utterances. And we see the very purpose that God had in selecting these 12. It's implied to us in Jesus' prayer just prior to his crucifixion. And we're going to look at those words found in John 17:6 through 9, and also 20 and 21. Noticing the message there of implication, where our Lord prays to his Father, saying, "I have manifested thy name unto the men." Here he's talking about the apostles, "which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words, again, the doctrine which thou gavest me, and they have received them. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Neither pray I for these apostles alone. Now here's the all-encompassing thought. But for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. He's including the entire gospel church in this prayer, which brings it down to our day, including all the Lord's saints at this time. And what is the purpose? Neither pray I for these alone, but for them that shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. And that was mentioned earlier, the concept of oneness, which is what we're going to see in the end picture of the pyramid. The concept of being one in heart and purpose and love, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. So we just suggest you make a mental bookmark of that thought, and we'll come back to it later. And then he goes on to show the ultimate purpose of this selection, both of the apostles and the entire body of Christ, in the following words. That the world, this is the same world that God so loved, that he provided his only begotten Son, that he would redeem them through this great sacrifice, that they may believe that thou hast sent me, not just to appear, but for the purpose of redeeming mankind and restoring them. And so with this very important role that we see that God had for the apostles in his plan, I think we can well appreciate how they're again designated as the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, the glorious church that's spoken of in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21:14. And symbolically here, John is drawing the picture that the wall of the city had these 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And Paul goes on to tell us that built upon, or built above, this foundation is Christ, the chief cornerstone, tying these all together. You know, in the construction of many buildings, if you've seen a cornerstone, it's usually near the bottom, and it's anchored to the sides. And it's there for the purpose of binding the sides together of that type of structure. But in this building that is used to model God's plan, there's a different, there's a unique, there's a very prominent place for his cornerstone. In the Father's structure, this headstone stood alone, as it were. It was finished first. It became then the pattern that served for the workman as a model, the pattern that would dictate how the various angles and the proportions of the rest of the structure must all be conformed to it. That's its important role. As the Apostle Peter was speaking in his day to those that were the true believers of Christ, he draws there for our appreciation a contrast of attitudes to those who viewed this stone. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2 and on, he tells them there that as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone. And here's where we see a contrast being drawn. What about this living stone? It was disallowed indeed of men. That was man's perception in general. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And then it gets very personal. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them, here's the contrast coming back again, unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. What Peter's remarks are reflecting back towards is the Old Testament expression from the Psalms and the prophecies. The first one we think of is Psalm 118, verse 22 and 3, which says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." And this was cited already, but notice the beauty of it. "This is not ordinary. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And then the prophecy in Zechariah 4, verse 7, was mentioned also. "Who art thou, O great mountain?" There's a reference to Satan's kingdom. Before Zerubbabel, I think in our studies we've learned who Zerubbabel is. It's a type of Christ. "Thou shalt become a plain." This mountain of Satan's kingdom will become a plain. The plain of the highway of holiness that mankind can be restored when they walk upon it. "And he," our Heavenly Father, Jehovah, "shall bring forth this headstone." Our Heavenly Father was the one that raised him to all glory, honor, and immortality with all power in heaven and in earth. "Therefore, with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." Another text we find in the prophecy of Isaiah, the 8th chapter, verse 14, where the prophet says, and he's speaking of Jesus, "shall be for a sanctuary, but also for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And we've seen in our studies how the nominal fleshly house failed to recognize his presence in the flesh, just as the nominal spiritual house refuses to acknowledge his presence in the spiritual body. And in both cases, what was the difficulty? They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the right thing in the wrong way. They failed to recognize him because they did not understand the manner and the object of his presence. They failed to see the ransom price being paid in that great sacrifice. Also in Isaiah 28:16, we read, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, one that had been proven faithful, one that has become a precious cornerstone." Notice the tie-in with the other text of that preciousness of this sacrifice. "One that has become a sure foundation that can be relied upon and trusted. He that believeth shall not make haste." To do what? Would not hasten to discard plan, God's plan, that is, for his own personal plans. And so I think in all of these texts, when we look at them collectively, we see a multiplicity of thought that spans several time periods in the plan of God. As the pyramid was going up, in the immediate context of its construction, the headstone was laid as the crowning feature. And witnessing this tremendous work, there had to be a great sense of accomplishment, a great sense of joy in the part of the builders and the others who had seen it through to the end, who had a different attitude of those that were scoffers that did not see how that stone could fit into the structure. Job 38, verses 6 and 7, prophetically speaks of the rejoicing when that chief cornerstone was laid, and he specifies there the head or the crowning cornerstone by mentioning the other four cornerstones first. And he says, "Whereupon are the socket stones made to sink?" Those were the other four. If you have a marginal reference in your Bible, you'll note that as a reference to the socket stones. And then he asked the questioner, "Who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" These words are excerpted from translations like Young's Literal and the Revised Standard, which differ a little from King James. What does Job's expression say to us? Job's expression is speaking to us of the perfection of the shape of that great pyramid, its exactness in every respect. And it proves to us, as we saw at the very opening of today's discussion, that it was guided by the master architect. Whereupon are the sockets thereof made to sink? And we find that the Great Pyramid has these four socket stones in the corner that were sunk solidly into the rock. The fifth stone that was designated by Job here as the cornerstone then can have only one reflection, and that is to the particular cornerstone, the top stone. A stone of this shape was unique, with five sides, five corners, 16 different angles to their viewpoint. And to some that viewed it, it made it look unsuitable for the structure until they reached the final point where they saw that it was made the crowning glory that made the structure complete. Without a top stone, it would be incomplete. And when that top stone was placed there, it was very evident that no other stone would do. And so, at our Lord's first advent, there was another period of time beyond the original construction when there were those who were unable to recognize him as the top stone, a pattern for the whole structure of their holy nation. Why? Because it wouldn't fit their personal agenda. It wouldn't fit their plans. There was pride in the way which caused this rejection to occur. Pride that set at naught the great Redeemer that came to restore and redeem all mankind as this top stone. These leaders or builders who found no suitable place for the building were actually blind guides to those that listened to their advice. And that was true of much of the majority of natural Israel back there. They didn't realize that there was one who stood amongst them who they knew not. You know, the saying goes that there are really none so blind as those who will not see. And that was so true at this experience. We think back to the occasion of being apprehended by the elders of Israel for the healing of the lame man, when the Apostle Peter specifically pointed to Jesus. And he pointed him out to those of Israel as that stone, which they, as occupying at that time the role of builders of God's typical holy nation, had rejected and had actually crucified. In Acts 4th chapter, verses 10 and 11, we find there the words of Peter as he says to them, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." This is the stone, Peter says. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And just as we saw that Israel, natural Israel, was stumbled at his presence in the Jewish harvest, likewise, many Christian people in the gospel harvest has stumbled over Christ's second presence. At his first advent, he was one who came to his own, only to find that his own received him not. And as Jesus was to his nation, so during all the years in which the building work progressed, this chief cornerstone actually was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who were not acquainted with its use and place. And this would continue on amongst many until the third time period we mentioned, the time when our Lord returned to exercise his great power and to establish the kingdom and to reveal himself as the head cornerstone of God's plan. And so it has actually been fulfilled, just as David predicted in the 118th Psalm, that the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. And we can rejoice to say, as did David, as he looked down forward to the day of the kingdom's blessing in that 118th Psalm, that this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous to our eyes. This is the day. What day? The great millennial day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. As they rejected their Messiah, fleshly Israel as a nation lost their place as God's holy nation. Because their rejection and their crucifixion of Jesus took them out of the Lord's favor, and this was pictured by our Lord in the lesson of the parable of the husbandman. I think we're familiar with that one, which spoke of their loss, but it also pointed out it was time for a transition to a new nation. We'd like to refer to Matthew 21, verse 33 for this lesson, where our Lord says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it. And he built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And what happened? The husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And then he asked them a question. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out of his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, ask this question. Did you never hear or read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, he adds, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The building of God's holy nation was now to transition from natural Israel to that nation that our Lord spoke of, as we noted earlier in the words of Peter. Remember in 1 Peter 2:6, he said, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay into Zion that chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. This is the attitude of those that would form that new nation. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the ones that set aside that stone which the builders disallowed, realize that the same is now later made the head of the corner. And the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word being disobedient, wherefore also they were appointed. But notice verse 9, where Peter redirects this word. But ye, this ye class is where he's directing the transition. Ye are a chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, a peculiar or purchased people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here in the final sense, what Peter was speaking about was the Christ, that ye class, the head and body together, who are going to comprise that antitypical royal priesthood. This holy nation was the ye class that Paul also spoke of in the second chapter of Ephesians that we referenced a little earlier when he said in Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building," this is the point we want to notice now in the next portion of our discussion, "all the building would be fitly framed together, that it would grow up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together." For what? "For an habitation of God through the Spirit." Peter is speaking of a holy nation. Paul is speaking of a holy temple that is builded together. And I think, brethren, these two expressions should bring together a focus in our minds of the oneness and the conformity of the divine body as is shown in the structure of the pyramid. This oneness is represented in Scripture in various ways. Sometimes, as the various members of the body, such as the head, the arm, the hand, or the eye. And in other scriptures or illustrations, we have the thought of a branch on a vine. But the oneness and the togetherness is shown in these. And so in harmony with this topic, we have our oneness with the Lord Jesus as members of the Christ anointed body. We're going to turn to an illustration of a simple picture of the pyramid that's taken from the first volume. Let's see if Brother Laddie can bring that up for us. And in this illustration, we're going to see that this top stone, if you took it by itself, it is a perfect pyramid. And to form the complete structure, the other stones have to be built up under it. All of these comprising the base have to be built up under it or up to it. Otherwise, you don't have the complete picture. And so how is this building up process taking place? It takes place when those that comprise the rest of the body members in the base conform their character lines. And Brother Larry mentioned that was one of the other features that we think is a very prominent feature besides the doctrine and the chronology, is the character required to conform to the image of his son. And so this whole complete structure illustrates beautifully to our minds our positions as members of the seed. If ye be Abraham's seed, then are ye of the body of Christ, the anointed as the head and the body members comprising that great seed class. And so what it tells us is that we are being joined to the head in perfect harmony with him. And we as living stones are then reckoned perfect. But you notice another point. If you eliminate the top stone, what value is there in the base? It's lost. You can't separate them, the base members, from the head, or they will be nothing. Now, how do we begin this joining process? We begin that process when we make a consecration, and the Lord accepts and begets us with his Holy Spirit. Jesus, our Lord, is the perfect one, the Holy One, who has been highly exalted. And now we have this great privilege of presenting ourselves to him, presenting ourselves to him with the desire that we might be formed up into his image. That's what our consecration is all about, putting on Christ, that we may be built up, as the apostle said, as a building of God. And brethren, this is the process of transformation that Paul describes in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, a text we all should be so familiar with. And elsewhere, you remember what he admonishes the brethren is that I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to the world, but what? Be transformed into this image of Christ. Model yourself after that top stone. How? By the renewing of your mind. This is a mind change. By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And some other texts that call our minds attention to the same process are Romans 8, verse 9, and onward. Paul is saying there, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Here's that thought, the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You are God's habitation. He is in your mind, that new mind, if you let His Spirit enter in there, as we saw in Ephesians 2:22 earlier. And then Paul contrasts that, saying, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, what happens? He is none of His. If you're without the top stone, you are none of His. Verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Going on to verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Predestinate this class. The whole class would be what? Predestinated to be conformed to that image of the top stone. As Paul wrote also to the brethren at Ephesus, he details the methodology whereby we strive to conform ourselves into that image of Christ. Looking on to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 15, some of the guidelines are brought out here. But speaking the truth in love, may grow what? Up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ Jesus. You notice how many texts refer to this concept of conformity and headship. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Love. What is the law of the new creation? It's God's law of love. We got that lesson very solidly presented in Volume 6, didn't we? Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. You should have been transitioned away from that, Paul is saying, in the vanity of their mind, because ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, there's that lesson of submission and humility, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversations the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and then what? Be renewed in your minds. This is the stress the apostle's putting on that feature. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Ephesians 5:2, again, reemphasize, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Walk in love as Christ. We are to conform to the walk of Christ's loving desire to redeem all mankind and lay down His life in sacrifices. We lay down our life for the brethren. Hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And lastly, we'd like to call to mind the Apostle's word of caution to the church at Corinth. His word to them to avoid the worship of idols because having God's Spirit within them, they were God's temple, not to contaminate that temple with idol worship. Our text is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And here the apostle asked the question, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, that habitation we spoke of earlier. And God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This oneness relationship is shown here. And so this whole process of putting off these fleshly tendencies and then putting on Christ through the spirit of newness of life, for what purpose? Yes, that we may be shaped into that image. And this is so well represented, brethren, I thought, in the expressions that the pastor penned in reprint 5822 and elsewhere. You're so familiar with it. It's entitled To Us, the Scriptures Clearly Teach. And what do they teach? And notice what the emphasis our pastor had in this expression. To us, the Scriptures clearly teach that the church is the temple of the living God, peculiarly his workmanship, that its construction of this temple has been in progress throughout the gospel age. When? Ever since Christ became the world's redeemer and the chief cornerstone of his temple, through which, when finished, God's blessing shall come to all people, and they find access to him. To us, the Scriptures teach that meantime, what's happening? Chiseling, shaping, polishing, a work going on, a conformity to the lines of that top stone. Chiseling, shaping, and polishing of the consecrated believers in Christ's atonement for sin progresses. And when the last of these living stones, he says, elect precious, shall have been made ready, the great master workman then will bring all together. This is the oneness picture. Bring them all together in the first resurrection, and the temple shall be filled with his glory, and it will be functioning as his meeting place between God and men throughout the millennium. And the Scriptures also teach, he goes on to say, that the basis of hope for the church and the world lies in the fact that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, a ransom for all. That was the core feature of the whole lesson of the top stone, and will be the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world in due time. To us the Scriptures teach also that the hope of the church is that she may be like her Lord. Here's the lesson of conformity. You notice how consistent this is throughout this expression. Be like her Lord, to see him as he is, to be a partaker of the divine nature, and to share his glory as his joint heir. And lastly, the Scriptures also teach that the present mission of the church is the perfecting of the saints, making herself ready, again, conforming to the bridegroom as a bride would join her husband. Perfecting the saints for the future work of service to develop in herself every grace. That's what's involved, the fruits and the graces, to be God's witness to the world and to be prepared as kings and priests for the next age. We'd like now to move to our next slide, which has been shown earlier. It's the chart of the ages. And here we notice in this chart, as has been brought out earlier, that the pastor effectively used the illustration of a pyramid to demonstrate the status of individuals and classes. And we only find two pyramid representations for actually perfect human beings located on plane N, which is the plane of actual and reckoned justification. First, we have pyramid A over here. And of course, we know that that represents Adam created perfect before his transgression. And then pyramid G over here represents the perfect man, Christ Jesus, at his first advent, as he came to sacrifice himself as Adam's corresponding price. We notice also that Pyramid C is on this plane, but the artist here has portrayed that in a slightly different fashion as a pyramid. It has a different style and color because it represents Abraham and other patriarchs who were not actually perfect, but had a privileged standing with God because of reckoned justification. And that was given to them by our Heavenly Father for their faithfulness. In the Jewish harvest, we see pyramids H, I, and K. You can't see them too well with the coloration here. And that represents what is styled the path to glory. It's a path that our Lord followed in his covenant by sacrifice with the Heavenly Father. And his perfection, of course, was actual. In his progress, planes from M to L to K represents the steps that occurred in his walk, his begettal by God's Holy Spirit, his birth as a divine being before ascending to the Father, and his ascension to the plane of power and glory of office when he received from his Heavenly Father all power in heaven and in earth. And brethren, you and I are walking that same exact path to glory through the same steps. And we're following our head, endeavoring to conform to that image. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, the apostle brings out the thought that we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are doing what? We're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Changed from glory to glory, each step of the way as we endeavor to put on that oneness and improve our sanctification, we're adding more glory towards that end goal of being with him on plane K. Pyramid L on plane K shows our Lord during the gospel age. And you notice the distinct difference between where he is, thank you, and the rest of the church arrangement. He's separate from them, and the church class represented in that topless pyramid below, with our Lord separated from them, shows the development of the church while our Lord is on plane K directing and observing the development of this body class. This is before the gospel harvest, where in the gospel harvest, this light blue doesn't show up as well, but Pyramid R represents our Lord as he returns to Earth's atmosphere, and he raises the sleeping saints to be on plane L with him as divine beings. And he returns to Earth's atmosphere to begin his reign, as well as raise these sleeping saints as divine beings and initiate the embryo kingdom of God, that which will replace all the present institutions and governments as it grows to its fullness. Just in passing, we might notice, as has been brought out, there's a number of incomplete pyramids without a top stone. And these portray to our minds various classes and states of actual imperfection, with the qualifications that when we look at pyramids N and M that are on the line of spirit begettal, notice in this artist's illustration, they're colored a little differently. And that represents the church and the great company who have the spirit begettal in, as well as the reckoned justification through the covering robe of our Master and Head, Christ Jesus. Now we have Pyramid W on plane K. What does that portray? I think we've appreciated in our studies of the chart that that portrays the church complete. Those that have made themselves ready by conforming themselves to the image of the chief cornerstone, their head, Christ Jesus. And here they are portrayed in this pyramid with the experience described by the great company, who proclaims in Revelation 19, verse 7, that let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has done what? She has made herself ready. What does that mean? Those that are in this class W are in his likeness. There is the oneness joined together in the marriage. And we notice that this experience occurs just before the dotted line, conceptually, as it charted as it was originally drawn. And I think that portrays the intent was to show the last event of the gospel harvest. Jacob's trouble is complete. Our Lord has spoken the words, "Peace be still." And there's a transition from this present evil world into the kingdom, into the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Now we'd like to go to our last slide, the third slide, which represents this large pyramid. And this is taken from the millennial age pyramid structure, and it's been referenced to some degree earlier today. And you notice this is segmented into different portions. And there's a purpose for that segmentation, and that is to illustrate the structure to us of the spiritual and the earthly phases of the kingdom during that gradual process of uplifting mankind to perfection. The restoration of Israel and also the world in general. Yes, I had that wrong. Israel and the world in general here was going to be that gradual work, and it's only going to be completed in its fullness at the end of the millennial age. It's a process in progress. At the end of that age, the Great Pyramid of our chart, in its complete shape, as you see it outlined here, the Great Pyramid of this chart is going to be complete. The Christ, existing next to the Father on the throne, has moved over from the pyramid W to the position of X, which shows a change in functionality. Besides the marriage of the bride and the bridegroom, there's an executive branch that will be giving orders in the kingdom arrangement. They will be the head of all things, the head of the great company, the head of the angels, and of men. And next in order or rank is the great company, spirit beings, and in this chart it isn't too well visible, it's letter Y. They are spirit beings and also on the same plane with the angels. Then Israel after the flesh, represented by symbol Z. And these, as the people of Israel, those that truly love the land, who believe more of the Orthodox faith, will be headed up by the ancient worthies, who will be then in charge of the earthly scene of directing all the rest of the world of mankind. Then the world of mankind, as it's restored, will be in perfection on the same plane, just going back to where Father Adam was. Paradise lost, paradise restored in the end picture. Where Adam was before he sinned. And here again, brethren, the figure of the pyramid not only serves to illustrate to our minds the image of perfect beings, but it likewise serves to represent the oneness of the whole creation under Christ. It shows how all the beings on all of these different planes, earthly, spiritual, and divine, all of these are in harmony. And the perfection of all things has been attained, all under the unique headship of the Christ, the chief cornerstone. Yes, Jesus will be the head not only of the church, which is his body, but also of all things in heaven and in earth. And this is the picture that the Apostle Paul wrote of in Ephesians 1:10. Where he spoke of that in the fullness or the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one. That was the conglomerate picture, gathered together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so the process began with Christ Jesus, the head, that chief upper cornerstone of this grand structure, and it's still in progress. But you know, every stone of God's sons, whether they're heavenly or earthly by nature, under that chief cornerstone, must be built into harmony with its lines and angles. Those who are going to be of the class that will be everlastingly acceptable to God must be conformed to the image of his son. That is the lesson of the top stone. And this means, brethren, that all who will be of this building must have that spirit of obedience to God, the spirit that worships him in spirit and in truth and honors his law of love towards him and all his creatures. And so, in summary, this picture of this chief cornerstone, which was first tried and then laid as that foundation stone of the structure, illustrates the fact that the foundation of all hope is what direction? It's upward, built upward, not downward, as we find in earthly buildings. So as we think about all this, brethren, what a grand privilege it is for us, we, as this class of living stones, to be invited to strive, to be built up into him in all things. And the grand feature of it all is that in the end of God's plan, when we reach this pinnacle experience, every being of every nature in heaven and earth is going to be doing one thing. They're going to be praising and serving God in conformity with the lines of perfect obedience. And we'd like to just close with a short quotation from Psalm 150, verse 6. And this is the last verse of the book of Psalms. It says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, and praise ye the Lord." May we all do that, and may we rejoice, if faithful, to be a part of this grand picture of oneness in the pyramid, God's great stone witness. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank the Lord. Nice way to end up this afternoon session. It is now, after the hymn and prayer, it is now supper time. Day went by very fast. The meal arrangements are the same as they were this afternoon. They're reading right across the hallway. And the other announcement is, don't forget about the forms are available for ordering of CDs and tapes. They're back on the book table. And also the third item is, don't forget about the change in the program, because that after Vespers service there will be a 15-minute intermission. Then at 8:15 there will be an immersion service. So make note of that of your program. So let's close this afternoon session of 211. All verses, rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Ed to close this session and ask for a blessing on our supper time together. So 211.
Our kind and merciful Father in heaven, we come into thy hallowed presence through the precious and worthy name of Jesus, our Redeemer and Advocate, the one who has opened this new and living way that we might enter this privilege of walking in this narrow way of sacrifice. We thank thee for the lessons in thy word and the symbols that thou hast placed in the earth in this great pyramid that point to him as that chief cornerstone to which we desire to conform our hearts and minds and lives, that we might be found in him, that we might be pleasing and acceptable to him and to thee, and hearing thy well done, enter into the bride class that with our dear head and bridegroom will bring glory and honor to thy name, and that will instruct all mankind that they might know thee as we know thee, from the least to the greatest. We thank thee for the marvels of this plan that has been brought to us this day and the lessons of the pyramid. May it help us to renew our minds, to rededicate ourselves, to increase our zeal and determination to be faithful to the end. We ask thy blessing on the considerations that we've had this day and this hour, and that if anything were said amiss, that thou will overrule it to thy name's glory. Bless us now as we continue in fellowship in the evening hour of the meal. Bless the temporal provisions likewise, that we might be strengthened thereby to serving thee and that more acceptably. For this we thank thee and give thee our praise through Jesus' name. Amen.